Good morning again. You could be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I trust everybody enjoyed your extra hour of sleep last night. And so everybody should be well rested. Hopefully you stay awake through the message. I'll try not to put you to sleep today. And I'm glad to see that you're here. That means that you did recognize that the time changed last night, and so if we see somebody coming in at noon for the 11 o'clock meeting, we'll know that they missed that. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we've already been there, and we're gonna spend some time in this chapter. There's a lot, I think, of rich teaching throughout this chapter, and we're going to look at a portion of it today. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see more instructions for the man of God, or the woman of God, the maturing Christian. You know, that's what we're called to be. We're called to mature. When we have children, we desire more for them than them simply being born. Right? We can remember, us parents can remember when our children were born and just the joy that that brought us. But we desire more for them than just being born. We want to see them go on to maturity. And you know, for the believer, being born again is a crucial first step, just like a baby being born. But it is by no means to be the only step. You know, in 1 Corinthians, our brother's been taking us through Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul was speaking to the Christians in Corinth that he had identified as being carnal. They were not growing as they should toward spiritual maturity. He said, to quote him, he said that they were behaving like mere men or unsaved men. They really couldn't see much difference in their lives from those that had not been saved. And we're just reminded our behavior matters, right? It doesn't save us. We emphasize the fact that we are not saved by works, but let us understand that does not mean that works are not very important. And so our behavior matters. What we believe matters. What you do matters. And the Bible calls us to live blameless, holy lives as we are maturing spiritually and becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. So with that said, we're going to look at some of the opening verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 1, and I'm going to read a couple of portions here within the first 10 verses. So beginning with verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Now go to verse 7. "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Let's pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you and I are going to live a Christian life, we need to know what that looks like. And this portion of Scripture in this chapter is very rich with vivid illustrations of a maturing Christian. I like word pictures. I like illustrations. I think we all do. We learn from them. And we're going to look at just some of those in today's message, and Lord willing, we'll look at some more later. But let's start with the opening two verses here, and we see that the Christian, the maturing believer, is a steward. You and I are called to be stewards. Paul addresses Timothy as a son. We know that he wasn't literally Paul's son, but a son in the faith. And we're reminded, of course, that we are sons of God, right? We have been adopted into the family of God. So we are sons in that sense as well. We are told to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a stewardship. God created people to be stewards from the very beginning. We go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Adam and Eve are given stewardship of the earth. Back to 1 Corinthians again. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians, beginning of chapter 4, says that this is the way that any person is to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. God has entrusted us with both material and spiritual treasures. And as servants of God, we are to be good stewards of that which He has entrusted us. And note, the beginning of that verse said that others should see that and regard us as such. This is the way any person is to regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, a good steward, think about what a good steward must be. A good steward must be trustworthy. He must be reliable and deserving of trust. It really goes to the heart of a person's character when people know that we can be trusted. And they know that through our actions, right? Are we reliable? Are we trustworthy? Are we men and women, boys and girls of our word? Can people count on us? Are we trustworthy? If we are going to give someone stewardship over something that is very important to us, we're going to entrust our valuables to someone that we trust. And the more valuable that we think it is, the more that we are really thinking of that person that we're going to entrust it to. And God desires that we be good stewards. You know, a good steward takes good care of the owner's valuable possessions. And he uses them. He invests them wisely on the owner's behalf. I want you to turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. You know, the Lord is very serious about this important matter of stewardship. And we need to be serious about it as well. Too often we go through this life living by sight and not by faith. And we look at the blessings of life, whether they are the material blessings or the immaterial blessings, and we think that we are the owners. But God's Word reminds us that we are the stewards. The life we live is Christ living in us. God has given us all of these blessings. They are His, and we are to be stewards. So let's look at this parable the Lord is telling, and just to set it up, when the Lord is telling this parable, we've just been reading about the conversion of Zacchaeus. We all remember the story of Zacchaeus, probably learned in Sunday school. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. But the conversion of Zacchaeus. And that concluded with the Lord telling him, it said, today salvation has come to this house. And he goes on to say, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We know that verse, and this is the context that verse was given in. So immediately after that, let's begin to read. It says, as the people were listening, it says, Jesus immediately began telling this parable. Verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, Master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. The master said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, I think it shouldn't be too hard for us to draw the connection there between the master and the Lord, and what we know about the Lord and his return and what he expects of us in the meantime. But yeah, these were servants. We're servants of the kingdom of God. And they were called to be stewards. And think about what they were judged by, what they thought of their master. Remember, the unfaithful servant judged his master. He didn't love his master, did he? He feared his master. He said, Master, what did he say exactly? Let's read it. You are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. He really assailed the character of the master. You're not worthy. You're not worthy. So they were judged by what they thought of their master and if they did what he told them to do. You know, just a little aside here, but let's think for a moment about the conversion of Saul, Paul. What did he say whenever he met up with the Lord on the road to Damascus? First of all, he identified that he was Lord. And then he said, what would you have me to do? That's what we're called to do in this life. First of all, we've got to know him. And then we need to know what is it that he would have us to do. And we need to do it. We need to obey it. That's what a good steward does. And again, the disobedient servant, the reason he disobeyed was because he did not love his master. He didn't respect his master. He thought that his master was harsh and unjust. How many people judge God and say, oh, he's harsh, he's not just. His word is not very important. It's secondary. I'll listen to the world's teachings. I'll go by my feelings. I'll let my emotions rule me, whatever. What we think of God will determine whether we will obey his commands. And so we are stewards of God's spiritual treasures. And that includes the Word of God. That includes proper teaching. We must share the Word with the next generation of believers. You don't need to turn there, but remember the familiar passage early in the book of Judges. Right after Joshua has passed away from the scene, and it says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders of his generation, but after they died, the next generation did not know the Lord, not the good work that he had done for Israel. And truly, I say to you, I believe that much of our generation is going to be judged accordingly because of the way that children have often been turned over to the ungodly teachings of the world. You know, if you agree with the obvious that our nation and our world are showing moral and spiritual decline, please don't blame the young people. Don't blame the young people. It is because the older generation did not go on to spiritual maturity. It's because that the older generation failed to be good stewards of God's treasures. You know, being a faithful steward, whether it is rightly handling God's word in our teaching, whether it is being a good steward of the material possessions that God entrusts us with, whether it's being a good steward of our time, whether it's how we treat our spouse or raise our children, being a faithful steward requires strength of character. It requires strength of character. If you're going to entrust someone with something that is very dear and near to your heart, you're going to entrust someone that you believe has strength of character, that you can trust. Being a faithful steward requires resolve. Being a faithful steward requires perseverance. It requires courage. It requires humility. Remember, we said that God's steward is first of all God's servant. And for all of these, as Paul reminds Timothy at the very opening in verse 1, we need the grace that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have, in and of ourselves, we don't have the kind of strength and courage and humility and all the rest outside of the grace of God. You and I are utterly dependent on the grace of God. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do the best you can. That's not the Christian life. It is trusting in the grace of God. And we need to remember that God's grace is always available to us for living as well as for salvation. We think of God's grace and salvation, but that same grace is available to us to live holy and blameless lives. It is the grace of God. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can approach God's throne with confidence to receive mercy and grace in time of need. God's grace is available to us. Now, verse 2, the steward of God provides for the spiritual strengthening of others. You and I, as members of the family of God, we have a stewardship towards other people. And we are to teach and encourage one another in the faith. I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 28. This is a portion that you know well. Brother said earlier when he's talking about sometimes we read passages we know well, we read them pretty fast, we kind of breeze through them. I just want to point out a couple of things that really spoke to me in my study and perhaps will grab your attention as well. We all know this is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning with 18, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we could have a variety of messages just on that little passage, but what I want us to see in this is where it talks about, go therefore and make disciples. You see, I think that if man were writing this, I think if the average evangelical church leader were writing this today, it would probably read something more like this. Go therefore and just get people saved. You know, listen, I'm all for evangelism. And I know this is often applied just to evangelism. Go out, pass out some tracts, do this, you know, get people saved. But he's telling us more than that. It goes beyond just getting people saved. It goes beyond just being born, as we said earlier. It says, go and make disciples. Make disciples. And he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, I don't know about y'all, but actually I do know about y'all. But whenever I was saved, and I was saved as a boy, and I'm very thankful for that. But you know, I responded to the message of salvation. I recognized that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior and I couldn't save myself and I wanted to go to heaven and I didn't want to go to hell and all that, and that was great. But I still had a lot to learn. I didn't know all the Bible's teachings. I didn't know. It says teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I didn't know how to observe. How do we know if we don't know, right? So there is a difference between just simply being born and becoming a disciple. We have a responsibility towards discipleship. We need to disciple one another in the faith. You know, the Great Commission talks about baptizing people. Well, people don't get baptized until they get saved. And, you know, that's a declaration of I'm saved. I'm accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That is something that we all need to do. But we need to go on to maturity. And we need to learn and we need to practice. You know, God says, Christ says, if you love me, obey my commandments. That is not popular teaching oftentimes. We don't like, it's not, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I'll walk an altar. I'll pray a prayer. I'll ask Christ to come into my heart. You know, all those are wonderful things, and we need to do that. But it's another thing to say that I'm going to learn the Word of God and I'm going to obey it and apply it in my life, that I'm going to truly become a disciple. And that's what we're told here. And in this verse, you see, in 2 Timothy 2:2, there are four generations of believers, spiritually speaking. We see teaching that is passed on from one spiritual generation to another. Right? He says, the things which you have heard from me, so there's Paul, there's first, teaching Timothy in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, so that's the next generation, number three, who will be able to teach others also. So there's four spiritual generations, if you will, right? Someone teaches me, I teach them, they teach somebody else. That's discipling one another. That's iron sharpening iron. That is helping one another on this road as we are maturing in Christ, as we're growing up. We don't want to stay babes in the nursery, right? Paul talks about having to feed them with milk and not real food. We need to grow up. We need to mature. And so what we see here are pictures of a maturing believer. And by the way, teaching others. Let's just remind ourselves that teaching is not by word only, but by example. Now, it's one thing to intellectually know God's Word. And we need to. If we don't intellectually know God's Word, we're not going to be able to practice it. So that's the first part. But there's more than that. It's not just knowledge, it's wisdom. How do I apply God's Word? How do I use it in my life? Am I going to submit my will to the Holy Spirit? I can know God's Word and I can disobey it. I can use my will and not the will of God in my life. And so I need to know God's Word. I need to hide it in my heart that I might not sin against Him, right? I need to recognize that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, but I need to apply that sword, right? It's not enough to just have it hanging down at my waist and never use it, because as we go on to read about, we're in a battle. And a soldier that never uses his weapon is probably not pretty much worth his salt. And so we need to go on to maturity. And that's what we see here. True discipleship is happening when people are training to obey and practice the Word. If you and I want to be true disciples, we need to learn the Word, but we need to obey and practice the Word. It's not enough to just know it. We need to obey it and we need to practice it. Now, the next portion is about a soldier. And if you were here a few Wednesday nights ago, I devoted an entire message on being a soldier of God. I'm still going to speak a little bit about that today because I want to review a little bit of what I said, but I'm actually going to take it a bit further. So, a soldier. You know, being a steward, stewardship is a good picture, but it's not the whole picture. And that's why as we go through this chapter and other portions of the life, we see a lot of pictures. We blend them together and we get a better idea of what it really means to be maturing in Christ. And so we are reminded that the Christian life is lived on the battlefield. We are in a spiritual battle. There are tremendous challenges and there are powerful enemies. And you know, a good soldier prepares for battle. We're in a spiritual battle. We need to be prepared. A good soldier must be able to endure great difficulties. This verse says, endure hardship. And Paul is the example here. But you know, as he says, endure hardship, let's think about that. That doesn't mean just tolerate the pain. That means to carry on through. And that's very important. Sometimes when we think about just enduring, we think, oh, I just got to tolerate it. That's not what he's saying. That's not what this Greek word means. It means to carry on through. And I thought of this as I was thinking about this. You know, we look around us sometime and we see declining church membership in our community and in our nation and in our world. And we see apostasy that's prevalent in the church. And, you know, we can get this wrong idea that God has just simply left the church here just to kind of wither away and, you know, for this dwindling, weakened band of souls to just somehow hang on until the Lord Jesus comes back. And that is not the teaching of the Word of God. This is what the Lord Jesus said about His church. And for this one, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And this will, you'll recognize this portion of Scripture as well, particularly when we get along here. But Matthew chapter 18, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said about His church. Verse 13, Matthew 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's a question we all have to answer, isn't it? Who do you say that Christ is? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now again, this is another very familiar passage. And sometimes we can read through it pretty fast and we think we, you know, pretty much got it. But I want us to really consider some of the things that Christ is saying here. And I believe He is saying, Peter, I named you Peter, which means a rock. And you are just one little stone of all the living stones that will make up the church of God. Peter himself writes that in his first epistle. Now, he learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is just one little rock, just like we are, spiritual stones building up the house of God, the church of God. And so he says, Peter, the rock of that confession that you just made, Peter said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, the rock of that confession, Peter, that's the rock on which I will build my church. And think about it. He didn't say your church, by the way. He said my church. He didn't say I'm going to build your church. People are saved and become part of the church based on that confession. Right? We read very clearly that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. The church is built on that confession. The foundation of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Peter. It's not anybody else. He's just one of the living stones, just like you and me. And he made that very clear in his epistle for those that would say otherwise. But get this. He goes on to say that the gates of Hades will not overpower that confession or will not overpower the church. Now, what is Hades? Hades was the place of the dead. That's where the dead souls would go. Now, sometimes we think about hell and the lake of fire. That's not Hades. So we're not there yet. But Hades is the place of the dead. And I think here is a point. The church will not end in death. Right? The church will be in heaven. When we think of the church, we know you go to Revelation and you read about what's going on in heaven and you see the elders there representing the church. And the point is that the church doesn't end when we die. When we're part of the church, the one true church, we never die, right? There is eternal life. And the church will exist forever and ever. The church will be in heaven. And so, sometimes we read through this and we tend to stop with verse 18 because that's the verse that we all kind of know. A lot of us do. But he goes on in verse 19 and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The confession, the promise, the testimony that we make here on earth, when we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, that is a binding promise for all eternity. There are some things that you can't take with you, but that is one that we will take with us for all of eternity. That is a decision that we made here on earth, but it is binding in heaven just as it is binding in earth. And that's the promise of God. That's the promise of eternal life. And I believe that is part of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. So, with that in mind, now I want you to turn to the Old Testament. I want you to turn back to Judges chapter 7. And I want us to think about this for a minute. So, with that in mind, and what we've been talking about, so what is God doing in the church today? What is God doing in His people today? We are the church. We know the church is not the building. The church is not a denomination. It's not some, institution. We are the church. What is God doing in the church today? We talked earlier about what seems to be a sorry state in the church. I just want to kind of set this illustration up with a brief overview and just kind of set the stage of history as I think we see it illustrated in the Old Testament. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we have creation and the fall, and we have God's promise of the Messiah. And then we get to Exodus through Deuteronomy, and we see the time of Moses and the law before the first coming of Christ, right? We see that period. Then we get to Joshua, and I think many of us know that the Greek for Joshua is Jesus. And we see in Joshua the picture of the coming of the deliverer, right? Joshua was the deliverer. He was the commander of the Lord's army there and so forth. So we see that in Joshua. And now we come to Judges, which we're going to look at a portion in a moment. And I think Judges can represent the time that we're living in right now. Joshua has died. The Lord Jesus has died. Most of the people have turned away from the Lord. We read about that earlier, how the next generation of people turned away from the Lord after Joshua died. And we're told that there is no king and people do what is right in their own eyes. Now, if that's not a picture of today's world, I don't know what is. Right? So let's go a little further and we'll come back. So then we get to Ruth and we see the bridegroom, the kinsman redeemer, being united with his Gentile bride. The church. And that's what we eagerly await for. That's when Christ raptures His church. That's when He takes us home to be with Him, as the bridegroom takes the bride. We see that illustrated in Ruth. So we go to the next book. We go to 1 Kings, and what do we see there? We see that man's king comes to the throne, and he rules for a while. We see that pictured in Saul, and we think about how the Antichrist will come to the throne, and he will rule for a while. Man's king, right? And then we get to 2 Kings and King David. David is God's king, and we see David is the one who ascends to the throne, and it is Christ who is the son of David, who will reign forever and ever. So just kind of keep that little picture in mind, if you will, as we now look now at this little portion in Judges chapter 7. So here we are in Judges. That's where we are now. We're talking about being soldiers of God, the church being the army of God. And let's look at this illustration. We were talking about the Gideons this morning. We're going to look at Gideon here. Judges chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midians into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his home.'" So how does that relate to the message that I'm trying to share here? I believe that what we see here is how God is working in His church today. And I believe that God is paring down the church army to the special forces that He is going to use to accomplish His purpose. You know, there are some people who have taught over the generations that the mighty church is going to usher in the kingdom of God. It's all about the church. It's all about us, right? The emphasis and the glory in that doctrine is placed on the church. And it's not with the Lord who is to get all the preeminence that He rightly deserves. And if you see how God was working in Gideon's army, they started with 32,000 men. Why did He pare it down to 300? Well, first we see that God released all the cowards, all the ones who were afraid, right? In verse 3, he said, "All those that are afraid and trembling, let them return and depart." So they lost 22,000 of the 32,000 right there. But then they're down to 10,000. And he said, "Nope, we've got to pare it down a lot more." And so what does he do next? He released the careless, those that were not being watchful. You know, those that were, you know, it was all about how they drank the water and were they really being watchful and paying attention and ready to fight. And he pared it down to 300. Now, let me just note, just so there's no misunderstanding here, clearly he did not destroy the rest. He just sent them home while he used the others. We're not talking about whether people are saved or not. We're talking about the people who are going on to maturity, who God is using in a mighty way. The remnant, if you will. 300 is a pretty small remnant out of 32,000. And, you know, most people going into a battle would think, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. You had 32,000 men. You could go in there and win a battle, and you're going to go in and win it with 300? But what did God say? I don't want them to get the glory. The glory is not about the church. It's not about you and me. God gets the glory. And you see, all they did was obey. God won the battle. You read through the rest of this story, and a lot of you know it. What did they do? They went in there and all they did was they held torches, which shining the light, Okay? They broke pitchers, they awakened the enemy, and they blew trumpets. They proclaimed a message for God. All they did was obey what God told them to do. God won the battle. God stirred up the enemy and he had them fighting themselves, and God won the battle. It wasn't that the 300 men were so mighty warriors that they went in there and slew everybody. All they did was to be obedient and to be faithful. And they did something that most people, I mean, the world would say, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. You're going to go in there with a bunch of trumpets and pitchers and stuff like that. I mean, listen, we got artillery here. We got swords, and I mean, you know, so you know, we can trust in man's ways, and we can trust in our own power, if you will, and we're going to get nowhere. But if we trust in God, God has already won the victory, right? God has done the work. He's doing the work. He just wants us to obey. And too often times we won't even obey in the little things, much less the big things. And we cover a lot of these things in teaching here sometimes, just some of the little ways that we show obedience to God. And God says, you know, if you're not going to trust me in the little things, you know, don't even bother the big things. I want you to start and trust me with the small things. So we just call to obedience. We're just called to obedience. And so when we're called to endure hardship, there again, that doesn't just mean hanging on by a thread until the end. That doesn't mean that we're just called to grin and bear it and endure it. You know, we are to preserve, we are to press on, we are to carry on God's will for living blameless and holy lives, even as the going gets tough, and it will. We are promised that the going will get tough. There will be persecution. It will come from everywhere. It will come from family. It will come from friends. Sometimes it will come from within the church. It will certainly come from the world. The devil will use any way that he can to try to attack us. And we need to be aware of that. So we're going to close here in just a minute, and then we'll get to the next portion. But we just need to be reminded, and we need to understand that there is a war that has been waged against God. And in any war, there are enemies. And I'll just remind us, a good soldier knows who his enemies are. He knows their strategies. He knows their tactics. The Bible is very clear about the enemies of God and of God's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you and I have been enlisted as members of God's army. This is not a spectator sport. You know, soldiers don't go out to the battlefield to just watch and see what everybody else is doing. If they do, they generally wind up dead. And so we are all called to be part of the battle, and God has made something very clear. He has proclaimed that we are either for Him or against Him. There's no neutrality in this battle. You know, in wars and battles, there are always at least three sides. There's one side fighting another side, and there's always at least a third side that is neutral. They're not in the battle. God has said, nope, no neutrality, no sitting on the fence. You are either for me or you are against me. No other choice. That's the battle that we're in as soldiers in the army of God. There is a spiritual battle. It is for our minds. It is for our hearts. It is for our souls. And it is for our bodies. And we need the armor of God. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. It protects us in the battle. We need the protection of God's armor. So with that, we're going to close for this morning. We'll take it up again next time. We've got some other really good illustrations throughout this chapter that help us to go on to maturity, to help us to see what a mature believer looks like so that we can obey the commands of God, that we can live holy and righteous and blameless lives before Him as He has commanded us to do. So we're going to close now with a word of prayer. I'm going to pray for our food, our meal that we're going to be partaking of, and I hope everybody can come over and join us for this wonderful, delicious Thanksgiving meal and Christian fellowship. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for these clear, vivid illustrations that help us to understand what it means to go on to maturity and to be true disciples of Christ as we have been commanded to do, to go beyond just being born. Yes, that's the important first step. But Father, how much more important for us to continue to go forth and to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the family of God. We're thankful for the family here. We pray that we would be an encouragement one to another as we live through this Christian battle together. Father, we thank you now for this food and just the time of fellowship that will follow. We just pray that you would bless the time and bless the conversations and the fellowship. And thank you for these hands that have prepared the food. And Father, we just ask for it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.